it's just a pleasure once again to stand before you. I'm sure Brother Mike and Brother Matt know, but there's just something encouraging for a pastor to have the privilege to come oftentimes to other places than the congregation that he serves regularly to be able to preach the gospel. It's just oftentimes God uses that to refresh his soul and hopefully the congregation that he comes to share with. And that's certainly the case here for me this weekend. Thank you so much again for this opportunity. And I hope that God will do things this weekend that will have ripple effects that last the rest of our lives and even that would last into eternity. We've been thinking about the presence of God. We started Friday night thinking about this amazing thing that Christ our Savior is able to bring sinners into the presence of God, making them faultless so that we might dwell before God's face, before His presence, not with terror, as we deserve, but with exceeding joy. And this morning we thought some together from Exodus 33 about what it means to long after, to hunger after the presence of God. And tonight I want to talk to you about what it means to practice the presence of God. To practice the presence of God. And I'd like to take as a text a portion of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, and I want to start in verse 9 and want to give particular attention to verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." All God's people say together, amen. This is God's word. I want to think together tonight about what it means to practice the presence of God. And if that title sounds a little bit confusing, I guess what I'm trying to say is what it means to live life in the fact, under the fact, in light of the fact that God's presence is dwelling in us. What does it mean to live life, you might say, as a real Christian? Now, the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures are very clear that we are born dead in our sins, that we are alienated from God, that we are His enemies, that we need to be reconciled to Him. And of course, Christ came to die on the cross in order that we might be returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply the plan of the Father, the redemption of the Son, to our lives personally, to bring us into vital union in Christ by faith. Jesus would tell Nicodemus that in order to enter or see the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must undergo a radical transformation, a new birth, a new creation, a resurrection from the dead. And it's a little bit, I like to think of it, in terms of the way we've come to date history. You know, we've come to Christ's coming has separated, has divided history, right? Before Christ, we call that B.C., and after Christ has come, we call that A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Well, you know, when we are born again, it's a little bit like that. Life before Christ, and then life after Christ has his work, his merits have been applied to our lives personally. There's a before and after. There's a fundamental change in our nature, and there's a fundamental change of being dead spiritually to being made to live spiritually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul would say, if any man is, I just grow to love these words more and more, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's very discouraging sometimes to me in American Christianity, in our churches, to see what looks like in the lives of professing believers, too much old and not enough new. People who claim and profess the name of Christ, and yet the pattern of their living, the pattern of their lives, does not seem to be very affected, or to have the presence of Christ in their life doesn't seem to have much effect. Now, Paul does something that I think is amazing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about patterns of sin and patterns of sinful living, and how that we undergo this change and our lives are supposed to go a whole new way. He goes to that really bad list of ugly sins, and he says, and such were some of you. But that's how you were. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're all these wonderful things. Now that you are in Christ and your life is going another direction. So he comes down and he's going to borrow concepts and ideas right out of the history of the Jewish people and their experience with God. And it seems like we're going right back to the Exodus the whole weekend, doesn't it? He's going to borrow tabernacle, temple language to help us understand our life and what it's like for God to dwell in our midst and in our lives personally. And he says this, he says, verse 19, what? Know ye not? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It's the whole purpose, as we've already thought about, of God giving Moses and the Israelites a commands for a tabernacle was to have a place where God would make His glory to dwell, where He would make His presence to dwell in the midst of His people. It's the way God's presence, it's the way they would relate to God's presence. It was the way they would experience God's presence in their midst. The Shekinah glory, the dwelling presence of the glory of God would dwell in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And Paul borrows that idea to help us understand what it means to be in Christ, to be this new creation, to be this new creature, this new pattern of life. And he says, listen, don't you know that you have become temples of the Holy Ghost? That the Holy Ghost, the dwelling presence of God, is in you. You have this of God. You're not your own. Isn't that just amazing? That we would be structures, places, biological places, that the dwelling presence of the glory of God would reside. The other very important thing to understand about the temple was it was the place where God gave these intricate instructions for the ceremonial acts of worship. So every day, these acts of different kinds of sacrifice and things would happen. Of course, you'd have the one day a year, Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, where the high priest would come in and make the atonement sacrifice. First, he'd make a sacrifice for himself, then for the people, which he would carry into the holy place, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on and before the holy place. And so, under the Old Covenant, we understand that worship was tied to a place. It all revolved around this place, the tabernacle, which in Solomon's day would become the temple. What's Paul getting at here? It's the fact that the Holy Spirit, that now God resides not in a temple made with men's hands, but He resides in us as His temple, means that that we are a place, a structure, if you will, where worship should be happening all the time. The dwelling presence of God in my life means that my life should be an act of worship to God continually. And that's what Paul would say in Romans 12:1. Those verses we're so familiar with. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worship. So, just a couple of questions. What does it mean that we would glorify God in our bodies, which are His? And how do we do that? What does it mean to glorify God in our bodies? Well, the text gives us this wonderful example. You know, there were these terrible problems that Paul is addressing in the church at Corinth. And one of them is, apparently there's this dreadful problem of sexual immorality that was going on, fornication and adultery, that some things that were so grievous that these acts of professing believers would even cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. And so he says he lands real hard on fornication and adultery, these acts of rebellion against God and His creation and His law. And of course we know adultery and fornication are great sins against God and even sins against our own body. Now, the Scriptures also speak The scriptures also would define any sin, any kind of sin, as committing spiritual adultery against God. Is that, you understand that? Spiritual adultery? Cheating on God? Loving something else more than we love God, if only for a moment? Worshiping it or what we think it will bring us in the place of God? So the opposite of glorifying God in our bodies, it would be to commit sins like fornication or adultery, or any sin is a failure to glorify God in our bodies or in our minds, in our hearts. Any sin is to commit spiritual adultery. So if to commit sin is the opposite of glorifying God in our bodies, then we know a life of holiness and obedience would be a life of worship and glory to God. Amen? A life of obedience and holiness. I beseech you that you offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Now, the thing that I want you to see, and this was the teaching in the Exodus, it's the teaching under the New Covenant, that in the Exodus, God would deliver a people out of the bondage of Egypt and bring them to Himself. He would dwell in their midst. He would be their God. They would be His people. He would dwell with them in covenant, in relationship. This relational activity between God and His people. Now, here's the thing. The basis of any relationship, the underlying factors of any relationship are what two people have in common. Right? You understand that? To the degree that you and I have things in common, we can have a relationship together. Some relationships are very superficial, where you have very little in common with somebody, and some relationships run very deep when you share everything. Take, for instance, a husband and wife who literally share everything. There is a literal, a physical, emotional, and a spiritual becoming one with one another. So there's a literal sharing in common everything. The most intimate, close kind of relationship that humans can have. Well, you know, you might go to work with people and all you basically have in common is that you work at the same place, and you know, you might share lunch, but you're not going to share a bedroom or a closet or, you know, the most intimate facts of your life, are you? The fact is, relationship and intimacy, the basis for relationship and intimacy is to have things in common. So to be in relationship with God means that we have to have certain things in common, without which true deep relationship and true deep intimacy really aren't possible to experience His presence and to live out His presence in our lives. Let me give you an example from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle says these words, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Now that's a wonderful way, isn't it, to imagine and to picture the purity, the essence of God dwelling in light unapproachable. His sheer holiness and purity. God is light, and in Him is not the least bit of darkness. Well, look what he says. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ and His Son cleanseth us from all sin. So you see how that to be in relationship and intimacy with God, God is light. So what it means to be in relationship and fellowship and communion and intimacy with Him, to experience His presence, to live, to walk in His presence, mean that we can't walk continually, unrepentantly in darkness. And if that's the pattern of our life, unrepentant darkness walking, then we're just lying. Lying to ourselves and the people around us, because God, the holy God, cannot have fellowship with unholiness. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 expresses the same thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, pretty familiar here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For or because? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We could just go on there, but that's enough to get the point of what I'm after. What it means to live in the presence of God, to experience and the outflow of the presence of God in our lives, the natural outworking of the reality of God living in us through the Holy Spirit, is that we would walk in the light as He is in light. We would walk in holiness, in obedience. Now, the question is, how? How do we walk in the light? How do we walk in obedience? How do we walk in holiness? And my how question is getting, I want to aim more at the heart level motivation as opposed to, you know, give you a 10-point how-to list. Go home, fix yourself up, clean yourself up, make yourself presentable to God. When I say how, I mean, how are we, weak and sinful though we are, how are we going to be motivated? How are we going to be moved? How is a life of godliness and holiness going to be sustained? How are we going to be able to experience in an ongoing fashion the presence of God in our lives? And so what I want to talk about in the how, I want to talk about gospel-motivated obedience. Okay? Gospel-motivated obedience. If you think about it, all other religions except for Christianity, every other religion says, be as good as you can be, do as good as you can do, strive to be the best you can be, and hope for the best at the end. You know, do the best you can to be as good as you can, and hopefully, you know, you'll do good enough to reach nirvana or, you know, some higher life form when it's all said. Or maybe, you know, you'll get your seven virgins with your pie in the sky, however, whoever works it out. But, you know, it's only biblical Christianity, the gospel says you can never be good enough. And actually, your future is not determined on your goodness. And it's not determined on your performance. The gospel says that the outcome of our life, our destiny, is determined upon the basis of the performance of Christ alone. Yeah, and if you know yourself at all, you're so glad that's the truth. Because, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, I know you want to walk in holiness. I know you want to walk in the presence of God. I know you want to do... I know you want to bring God honor and glory. But it's such a struggle, isn't it? I mean, isn't it hard? I mean, it's not easy. I talked in the sermon this morning about how even weak our desire for God is. Even our hunger for God is weak, and we sense that it is fraught with sins. When is the last time that you ever prayed a prayer? And when you got done, you said, man, that was a good prayer I just prayed. Did you ever pray one that came close? Where, like, you were impressed with how well you did? Or you thought it was acceptable? Or you said, man, I really prayed today. I don't know that I ever, but I really prayed. How about your Bible reading? Oh, we want to experience God in His presence, in His Word, but haven't you had those times in your devotions where you read the Word, and when you get done, you feel, actually, I'm not sure I'm not further away from God than when I started. Am I the only one that has those kind of experiences? Okay, good. I was a little scared there for just a second. You know, what I'm going to talk about over the next few minutes, actually, I think, is the reason that sometimes for people in general, and sometimes even us at times, it's the reason why the Christian life doesn't seem to be working. That we're trying to do the things, we're trying to be obedient, we're trying to want to do what's right, we're trying to read, we're trying to meditate, we come to church, we pray, we do all these things, but there's no joy, there's no sense of the Lord's presence. We must, I think, come to that point of perfect peace and reliance in the fact that God does not accept us based on our performance. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, oh, he read his Bible well today. He prayed well today. You know, he helped a little old lady across the street. Therefore, I'm going to bestow my gracious presence upon him. That's not the way the heart and mind of God works. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, what we said this morning. I think what sometimes we need is for the weight of the reality to bear down on our souls that in Christ... That, as it says in Ephesians, we have been made accepted in the Beloved. Now, let's take our text, for instance, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, I want you to notice how he says this and how it's not said. He says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Listen, he doesn't say, glorify God in your body, and then I'll give you my presence to dwell with you. Glorify me in your body, then I'll give my son to die for you. You ever notice that about the gospel? You know, really, in like manner, the law worked that way also. Do you remember the very beginning of Exodus chapter 20? When God says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, here are my Ten Commandments. He didn't say, get my Ten Commandments down, then I'll deliver you out of Egypt. You know, it works the same way with the gospel. We get delivered from our sins, and he says, now live in the light of my dwelling presence with you, the grace and favor that I have been bestowed upon you. And it may not seem like such a big difference, but there is a world of difference, and it's the difference between fellowship with God and not having fellowship with God. On the one hand, to serve Him and obey Him because He has bestowed His favor on you, that's the right way. as opposed to trying to serve him in order to win his favor. Two completely different things. Now, I want to think with you just a little bit about obedience in general. We know that we're supposed to obey the commands of the Bible, right? There are many things that the Bible says to do or not to do. And I know, you know, I don't want to get too technical here about different kinds of laws and different kinds of commands. Suffice it to say, there are more commands in the New Testament than in the Old Testament that we are enjoined to follow and to obey. However, this is the way it works. Every time, I mean, you just start studying this, and it's amazing how it will unfold before your eyes. I'm going to give you a few examples in just a minute, but when the Bible says, do this, or don't do this, somewhere close by is always going to have the cross and the gospel at the heart, at the heart level, motivating the reason you do or don't do, or you obey. In other words, it is because God has given us His favor, because God has given us His presence, that we are to now live in light of that, live in light of the gospel. Now, I want to think about different motives for obedience, okay? Now, if you've never thought like this before, I hope it's very convicting. But you ever think about your obedience, you know, like going to church? Or reading your Bible. Let's take reading your Bible. When I first became a pastor, every year at the New Year, now, Brother Mike, you might do this, and I'm not saying doing this is wrong. I'm just saying I stopped doing it because it became a problem for me. But at the beginning of every New Year, I want my people, I say, hey, you know, we need to be reading through the Bible at least once every year. And so I've been a very helpful pastor, and I would get those little handy-dandy printouts for reading through the Bible in a year. You know, there's these neat ones where you can read it chronologically, or you can read four places at one time every day. You know, you can read Genesis and Kings or Chronicles or somewhere, and Psalms and all these things. And here's what I noticed. I say, hey, my people, I want you to be reading your Bible. So here's a bunch of these things. Take these. And when you read that day, on January 1st, check off the list. And you check off the list. And you check off the list. And you know what I started realizing about my own self? I'd get up in the mornings, and I'd read the four places in the Scripture, and I'd check off the list. And I'd go with that for about a month or so. And I'd realize I'm getting absolutely nothing out of this exercise. Like every day, I'm feeling more empty than when I started reading the Bible. Now, how is that possible? Well, let me suggest this to you. I'm just asking you to think a little bit with me tonight. When I say think with me, I'm not saying I have anything hard or difficult to present. I just want you to stay with me, stay focused. We know we're saved by grace, but I think that every one of us have this propensity to revert back to a works righteousness paradigm where we think that God accepts us or is pleased on the basis of our performance. So I can take an exercise like reading my Bible. Or you could do it with going to church, or you could pray when you wake up and pray at your meals and pray when you go to sleep. Anything at all. And you could do it where doing it is more like checking it off of a list than it is actually has anything at all to do with communion and fellowship with God. And so I quit giving my people the list, and I try to explain this to them that, you know, we can have... There are ways to obey God that actually nurture sin and idolatry in our hearts. You know, it's possible to obey simply out of fear or pride or guilt. And so on the outside, what you're doing looks like obedience. It looks like we're doing the right thing. And to our flesh, it's even somewhat gratifying because I went to church. I read my Bible. I checked it off my list. But at the heart level, your motive was off. So it was actually a sin. You know, I come to church not as a, this is an example. I come to church not as a means of seeking fellowship and communion with God, but I come to church because I'm scared that He won't bless me that week with a new job or, you know, that I have some blood tests Friday and I'm waiting for the results Tuesday afternoon, so I'm going to be in church twice on Sunday. You know, maybe God will tip the scales. Now, you know, I'm a sheriff's deputy, and my job is to work as security in the courtroom. So I'm all the time in the courtroom. And a lot of times we'll have inmates come to court for various things. And this is so common, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. These people live day in and day out without regard to God, but when their court date comes, they take... Now, I'm all for the work of the Gideons. Amen. I mean, get as many Bibles into as many hands of people. I still got a story for you about an inmate and a Gideon Bible. Don't let me get out of here without giving that to you. But what these guys will do... You know, on their jail uniform, it's got all these stripes, and they got one pocket. And they'll stick that Gideon Bible right there. And you know what they're doing with it? That it's not a sign of their love and adoration of God. They're using it like a good luck charm. Maybe God will bless the decision in my court case. Well, we would never do that. Did you ever just really not feel like coming to church, but you knew it was your duty, and you were afraid if you didn't come what others might think about you? Or sometimes, for instance, there's many different ways we can do this. You might read your Bible because you know it's your duty. You're afraid God won't bless you. Or how about this? As parents, we're terrible about this. At least I am. I don't want to necessarily impose all my faults to you, but I've been terrible as a parent to do this. I'll tell my children, honey, don't lie. God's going to get you if you lie. You know, or okay, now that's a fear tactic. All I'm doing is trying to use fear to encourage their heart not to lie. So what's their motivation if they take my advice and don't lie? It's not as an act of loving God more. It's just that I don't want God to be the boogeyman and get me. Or another way we don't use it, just say, you don't want to be like those kids down the street that lie. Well, what am I doing there? I'm nurturing pride in their hearts. Because what are they going to say? No, I don't want to be like those kids. You see, so we can obey out of the wrong motives of our heart. Now, I want to move on a little bit. I want to basically quote a couple of very familiar passages to you. I think this will help you a lot. Okay, the first one is 1 John 4:9. Does anybody just know what that is, right off the top of their head? 1 John 4:9. Okay, don't look there. Don't look. Don't turn there. I want you to finish it for me, okay? 1 John 4, it's actually 4:19. We love Him because we love Him because... Okay, why do we love Him? Because He loved us first. So we love Him because He first loved us. That means that our loving Him back is the response to His love. It's what we do in response to His action. It's a response, an action that is response to His first loving us. Now, just a couple of verses later, you'll be able to finish this also, I think. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, I want us to put this together, okay? We need to put these together. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So, what does it mean to love God? That we keep his commandments. Why do we keep his commandments? Well, that's why we should keep his commandments. But sometimes we keep them out of fear, pride, or guilt, or some other kind of reason. What does it mean to really love God? That we would keep his commandments. You see, there's a complete difference between guilt, fear, or pride-motivated obedience, and obedience that is motivated by grace. Obedience that is motivated by the obedience that is created in us by the reality of God's love for us and what he has done for us. Now, the Bible is full of this. When you start thinking about it, it's full of this. And this is where we sometimes need to be careful as parents, because our complete approach to child rearing can be nothing but giving our children the law. Do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Didn't I tell you? How many times have I told you? How many times have y'all heard of that, girls? Too many, right? Too many. And what are you doing? You're just giving the law. You're just laying down the law and do this. Why, Dad? Because I said so. Right? Well, you know what the problem with the law is? Is the law itself, whether it's a parent to a child or the ultimate father to his children, the law doesn't have the power, because of the weakness of our sinful flesh, to create in us a desire to do his will. That's why in the New Covenant promise, God would put his laws into our heart. Not to mean that God's going to hide secret information somewhere deep in our soul where we may or may not know what it is. But what it means for God to put his law in our hearts means that what it means to be in his presence and to love him is that we're going to have a natural inclination in our desires to do his will and to love him in obedience. Take, for example, Titus chapter 2. In the middle of this pastoral epistle, where Paul is just basically giving gospel exhortations and commands to Titus, he comes, I mean, he's giving Titus instructions about how to teach doctrine. He's wants to give instruction about how older men should be and how older women should deal and teach younger women, how servants should deal with their masters, all these commands, all these things that he's instructing them to do. But look what it says down in verse 11, Titus 2:11. Watch this. For the grace of God, not the wrath of God, not the fear of God, not the austerity of God, not God is the boogeyman in the closet, it's going to get you. You know, I grew up, my parents didn't make a big deal out of Santa Claus, but when I grew up and I'd see how other people did with their kids, and Santa Claus would be like the bad guy that was going to punish you if you weren't good. So they just use Santa Claus as a leveraging tool to try to make their kids behave. Because, you know, if you're bad, you're not going to get presents at the end of the year. Well, we can kind of make God like that. You know, God's going to get you, or he's not going to bless you if you're bad. Well, isn't it the bad people God blesses? It is the grace of God that has appeared, that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, see, Paul gives instructions about specific things, and then he just gets real general about godliness and righteousness and worldly lust, kind of on a broad level. And he doesn't say, do this because it's the right thing to do. Do it because God commands it. Yes, God commands these things. But what is the basis? that he gives us to obey these things. He says it's the grace of God that is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And oh, by the way, did I tell you that Christ gave himself? He poured out his life so he would redeem us from our iniquity and to purify himself a people zealous of good works. Now, good works, I don't think we're supposed to say that means helping little old ladies across the street. Even though that's nice, but I think what he's saying is gospel obedience. Now, this happens, just turn anywhere in the New Testament where we're being commanded to something. And I think nearly all the time you're going to find close by that the basis that we're being commanded to live in this certain way is because of the love that has been poured out on us through the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. For instance, marriage. Now, why are husbands jerks to their wives? I see some husbands going, but why, you know, why? Now listen, let's don't play like we're not jerks to our wives, you know, on a semi-regular basis, if not more often. Why are we jerks? Is it because we don't know? Is it a lack of information? I mean, is it that we just don't know that selfishness is wrong? Or that anger is wrong? Or that stubbornness, impatience, unkindness? It's not that we don't know those things. We know they're wrong. You see, so Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he would say, husbands, you need to love your wives because, man, you know, you don't want to look like the heathens, do you? God's going to get you if you don't love your wives. No, he inserts the gospel right into the middle of the whole thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know what Paul knows as an apostle? He knows that ultimately, you know, guilt and pride and fear are pretty powerful manipulators. But you know what the problem with those things are? Is they only work so long as, you know, something else doesn't come along on a higher level that makes you more afraid, or, you know, something that insults your pride more, or something else makes you more guilty. They only work for so long. There's not the power in those motivators to sustain Godward obedience. However, brothers and sisters, all over the scriptures, let me give you just a couple. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. If you read a few verses before then, Paul is so eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel to people who already believe. Is that interesting? You know, sometimes we think of the gospel as that, it's that bit of information that tells us how we got saved in the first place. And so we want to learn about the gospel so we know how we got saved, but then I graduate, you know, I move on to sanctification. I move on to, you know, becoming a better husband. You know, I graduate from the gospel's like preschool, and then I go, you know, elementary school, you get the basics down, and then, you know, you move to middle school, and then, you go to the really advanced stuff, like theology someday. But you know something? Paul wants to come to believers because he understands that the gospel is not just the way you get in the door, but it's the moving, dynamic power that sustains and motivates and creates the possibility for living the entirety of the Christian life. Nothing but the gospel has the power to sustain that. So in marriage, Paul turns to the gospel in Ephesians chapter 5. What about our money? How Christians should relate to their money? You know, Paul doesn't use guilt or manipulation tactics. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's in arguing that the people should be abounding in generosity, that they should just be giving and giving and giving of their resources. He said, don't you know that Christ, although he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Now, that's not a, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity passage. He's talking about the humiliation of Christ on your behalf, that he would take your sins and give you his righteousness so that you would have not just what's in your measly bank account, but the riches of the glory of Christ for eternity. Therefore, on the basis of the gospel, be a generous giver here on earth. The same thing he does with anger in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't be angry, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What did it take for God to forgive you? The death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, be forgiving to one another. Same things with our words. Ephesians 4:29. It comes down and says, listen, every word that proceeds out of your mouth ought to minister grace to one another and build each other up. Why? You come down. Because you should walk in accordance with the gospel. One more example. We could give a lot of these, but one more example. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 2, that situation that came up where Paul had to confront Peter to his face? Because Peter had been eating with Gentiles right up until Jewish people came around, and then he would withdraw and disassociate with them. And it was a great act of hypocrisy and creating huge problem in the church. And Paul withstood him to the face. And if you look there, Galatians chapter 2, just so I don't misquote this. Okay. Galatians chapter 2, verse. I'm going to jump in here at verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He didn't just say, you know, Peter's breaking the rules. He's breaking the new covenant rules. God's going to get him if he doesn't watch out. He says he wasn't walking in line with the gospel. Well, let me turn basically to one more place to close out the message. John chapter 14. What I'm trying to make the case for tonight is that living in light of the presence of God, living in light of the reality of the gospel, means that I don't obey in order to win God's favor, but I obey because I've been given God's favor. Now, the first way leads to frustration. And actually, you can never earn God's favor. You know, it's never going to be good enough. Your prayers are never going to be good enough. Your devotions are never going to be good enough. Your sermon listening is never going to be good enough. You know, out of this is the third message so far. And, you know, I don't know. I mean, I listen to sermons a lot, too. And I don't know. It's a small percentage of time where my mind is actually focused and I'm in tune, listening well. You know, there's a large percentage of the time that you just sit here and kind of, you train your head to kind of nod, but you're watching, you know, you kind of like, is he looking at me? You're nodding off and checking to see if I'm looking at you at the same time. You know, your sermon listening is never going to be good enough. And when in your mind you think, we believe this lie that God, I will somehow get my place to where I'm obedient enough. My devotions are good enough. My prayers are good enough. My service to God is good enough. Then God will be happy with me. Then I will hear Him say, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It never comes because we're never good enough, ever. Ever. What we do, every time we revert back to that way of thinking, we're actually adding more burden onto our back. And therefore, we become more and more crushed under the weight of our own inability. When in Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, we've already heard the voice of God saying, in Christ, you are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, a life of holiness, a life of obedience, is just our way of loving God back. Our obedience to Him, our walking in obedience to His commands and walking in light walking in humility and service to one another is our expression of delight and pleasure in fellowship with Him. See, our obedience is the way that we experience communion and fellowship with Him. It's not the way we become accepted with Him. It's the way we enter communion with Him. Look at this. John 14, 21. Jesus says, here in the farewell discourse, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will not accept him on the basis of his obedience, but I will make myself manifest to him." It's almost exactly like what God was doing with Moses when God said, "I will make my goodness pass by before you." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." The Scriptures command us, on the basis of the fact that you and I have been bought with a price. Peter would say, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. I really like that because he takes, you know, nearly the most precious, valuable elements on the face of the earth and says, you haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like that. You know, the most precious things here on earth. Oh, you've been redeemed with something much more valuable than that, the precious blood of Christ. And what is it that motivated Christ? Hebrews chapter 12 would say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So when you think about your life of obedience and experience the presence of God, think about your Savior who looked down at you. And when he thought about all the shame, the ignominy, the pain, the suffering, not just physical suffering, you've got to understand, the physical suffering, as horrible as that was the least of which Christ suffered. The physical suffering, you know, was compared to bearing the weight of the sins of his people and comparing to losing the fellowship of the Father. The physical suffering was not such a big deal. But when he looked at you and the love that he had for you moved him to come and suffer all of that, how can you look at what he's done for you and not willingly say, I will lay down my life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord? Because this is, it's the understatement of eternity, that for me to lay down my life as a living sacrifice is a reasonable thing to do. God bless you.